Deuteronomy 1 or 2, beginning at verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, not so much as the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath in Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Ammon formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Riphim, but the Moabites call them Ammon. The Hororites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 32 years, or 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It's also counted as the land of Riphim. Riphim formerly lived there. The Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Amorites and dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them and dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. As for Avim, who lived in the village as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Do we have any young children today? Nope, he's sleeping. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are Lord. Help us to grasp what that means more fully and clearly, not just for your people of old, but for who we are and how we live today. Open this word, open our hearts, fill us with your spirit, help us to see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Is Jesus your Lord? That's been the challenge of Deuteronomy so far, and it's not going away anytime soon. We use the word Lord freely. What we're really talking about is God's rule or providence, his holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions all the time. The journey of the Christian life is all about an ever-growing trust and obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether we understand or not. This passage today is in a lot of ways, a test. Verses 1 and 2 are a summary of the consequences of the unbelief and foolish rebellion we looked at last week in chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15 make clear that the sum of the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, in uncultivated land, a nomadic lifestyle, is about to come to an end. But not until the last man of war from 38 years earlier has died. See, the price for not listening, for not obeying, for unbelief is the judgment of the Lord. Now, sometimes God's judgment is clear and evident. When God said the serpents to bite and the people died, or when God opened up the earth and swallowed. This judgment isn't as easy to see. For 38 slow years, God has been consuming an unfaithful generation. And they are no more. Two verses. It's as if God is saying, there's nothing good to say about them. Let's move on. That's the judgment of God. It may be slow. It may not be as easy to see as some of those other judgments, but it is real and is not to be trifled with. The rest of this passage sounds like a bad travelogue, doesn't it? Verses 3 through 8, they're directed to pass through the territory of the people of Esau. Remember Esau, Jacob's brother? The Edomites. But they're not to contend with them. God has not given the Israelites any of their land. God had promised it to Esau hundreds of years before, even though Esau wasn't a child of promise. God yet had a plan for him and his descendants. Israel is allowed to buy food and water. God apparently had provided that with the plunder they had taken out of Egypt. And they're able to interact with them, but not in any way, shape, or form to conquer them. God is at work, but he doesn't tell the Israelites what that work is. Simply to pass through. In verses 9 through 12, they're directed to pass near Moab, but not to contend with them in battle either. God will again not give them any land there. He's already promised it to the people of Lot, Abram's nephew, who had separated from him because their flocks had gotten so large. The people who had lived in that land, giants again, had been dispossessed and destroyed with the Lord's help by the Moabites. Verses 19 through 23, again, same instructions, but this time the Ammonites, the sons of Lot by his two daughters, who again by God's hand had defeated a great people so that they could possess the land. A simple travelogue. Let's go have lunch. That's the temptation here. But there's a lot more going on under the surface that we need to wrestle with, as God's people needed to wrestle with. Again, some of these stories are given in greater detail in Numbers, but Moses here uses them as a summary and as a test and a challenge. And I would put to you the first challenge here is, do you trust the sovereignty, the rule of God? God had ruled over their wandering for 38 years. He had protected and provided and sustained and cared for them through all of that with his personal presence. And now he's beginning to direct them into the land. But imagine this. Imagine having been stuck on a big, large, ugly freighter out in the Gulf of Mexico for 38 years. Just making slow circles. Hurricanes, storms, long, hot, sunny days of nothing. 38 years. Every once in a while, as that circle came near, you might even see some of the promised land. But now it's time, and the circle is turning. But God says, no, we're not going to go in this way. We're going to go on another long journey all the way around Florida and up, and we're going to come in from the east. That's in essence what God is telling his people here. Here's the test. will you do what I call you to do? Will you trust me even though you don't understand what we're doing? And along the way, there's these peoples, godless, evil, heathen peoples. Don't harm them. Don't threaten them. Bless them. Provide for them. Because I said so. See, the test again is, will they trust in His sovereign timing, His provision, or will they take matters into their own hands like their forefathers did? And notice part of the lesson. Each of those three people groups had to dispossess a nation greater than themselves to get into the land. What God is about to do for Israel, He had done already for these three nations. And if God could do it for them, what's the big deal? But will they trust? Or will they listen? Or again, will they take matters into their own hands? Furthermore, if they understand God is sovereign, He's not just sovereign over them. Remember, the context in the ancient Near East and much of the ancient world is that whatever God you worship had a little tiny territory where He could work, where He had power. And even in that territory, His power was usually limited to one or two areas. But what Yahweh is trying to make clear to His people is that His rule is not limited by space. His rule is not limited by challenges. He is God of all. God is not just sovereign over Israel, but of all. Will they trust Him? It's a challenge we face today, isn't it? If you turn on the news, we don't live in an easy-to-live-in world. It seems haphazard, constantly changing, chaotic. Again, the story this morning was missionaries with their children in Haiti were kidnapped to be sold for a ransom. Because there's no other way to survive in Haiti. Will we trust God? James puts it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Is Jesus your Lord? Secondly, there's an underlying part here about the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to His promises. Promises He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hundreds of years before. And is even now going to be realized by their children if they will but listen to God's direction and enter the promised land the way He had instructed. Here's the faithfulness of God to Lot and to Esau, whose descendants are not worthy. But God had promised. He is faithful. But notice also, God is faithful to His judgments. Not a single man of fighting age, which is somewhere around 20, from 38 years before, is left alive. God had promised, except for Joshua and Caleb, He sustained them. And they have a good long future left in front of them. But every other man, 20 years and older, has now died. They will not enter the land. Their burial is in the wilderness, where no one will remember them, where the commentary is just two little short verses. God's judgment took 38 years, which may seem like a long time, but in the light of eternity, it is nothing. He is faithful to His warnings, and we must take heed of them. Thirdly, God is patient. Even in that 38 years of judgment, God is with His people, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the manna every morning, the water when that was needed. His physical presence is a challenge to those people of that 38 years about whether they would repent or not. We have no evidence that any of them did. Now, I don't know about you. I have to drive through a four-way stop sign 2 or 4 or 6 times a day. Patience is not my strong suit. When people just sit there and stare at you like, okay, what? Whose turn is it now? In my mind, it's not rocket science. You just keep going around a circle. You're next. Not so much for most of the people that travel between my house and here. For 38 years, God is patient with a people who would not listen, who would not follow. And he offers to them opportunities to repent. Again, all of that is in the context that he is Yahweh, a faithful and merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet they don't take him up on that. But God is patient. Fourthly, God is good and gracious. Even in the face of great disobedience and rebellion, he provides every day. Their shoes don't wear out. Anybody have shoes that are 38 years old? That you actually wear? He blessed and raised up a next generation so that they might see and taste that the Lord is good. And he's being gracious to these godless and evil nations. They deserve judgment, but in his goodness and graciousness, he is withholding that judgment. And he's withholding it for the fifth reason, because he wants to bless. The Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites are not godly and are not good. In fact, they're going to be a constant thorn in Israel's side. But God is planting his people next door to them, that they might witness God's incredible goodness and power for his people and say, why are they blessed and not us? Remember the promise to Abraham given long before, I will bless you to be a blessing to the nations. And God is planting Israel in the midst of these nations to bless them. Where do you live? It's right where God would have you. How is God blessing you that you might be his blessing? Now again, God makes clear, if these peoples reject his blessing, he will curse and bring on them his judgment. But he is yet slow to anger, and patient and good and gracious and full of blessing. And he's going to bless through the Israelites. You all know the preacher's favorite verse in Scripture, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, which we'll get to in about a year and a half. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Did you catch that? The secret things. He doesn't tell us everything. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And what God is showing here is not everything. He doesn't answer every question. He is Lord. Again, there's a lesson here for parents. You know, a children's favorite word is why. Why? Never ending. Well, the biblical answer is because God put me in charge. And you're going to have to trust me. Or the more popular version of that, because I said so. But if you quote Deuteronomy 29, it sounds much better. Here's the point. God is profoundly, intimately involved in his world. All of it. Not just for a privileged few, but he is at work in all of it. and he knows his people even as he knows the people around them and the nations. He remembers the promises that he made, and he is directing all things according to his promises and his sovereign purposes. And if people are going to continue in rebellion and be stiff-necked, opposed to God, he will judge them. But for right now, there is mercy available and blessing and goodness if they will but repent and trust. See, you and I are on a long journey. It takes a lifetime. No matter who you are, that journey is a lifetime. The question here that's posed is, are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling with what you have been called in all humility, gentleness, and patience before the sovereign Lord of the universe? Are you recognizing and living in the light of his rule? Are you daily asking the Lord who he would have you be and what he would have you do? Now, I'm doing an inquirer's class right now for three of our covenant children, and a couple weeks ago we did the Lordship lesson, and I do the Lordship lesson the same all the time and haven't lost a child yet. I have this sword in my office, and I take it down off the wall, and I ask for a volunteer. There's always one child foolish enough to volunteer. And I remind them that what that lordship meant in the ancient world was that you literally would bow and offer your neck to the king. And if he didn't trust you, he was free to cut it off. That's what you were offering. Do you trust God with your life that way? The sign is not whether you sit and bow before him and say, okay, Lord, take me if you want. The real proof of that is, Lord, who do you want me to be today? Where do I need to repent? Where do you want me to serve? What do you want me to say to these people around me that you have put in my life? Lord, I really don't want to do that. But you're Lord, so what is it you would have me be? What is it you would have me do? Help me to trust you as my Lord. That's what living in the light of his sovereignty, his lordship, is all about. And at its heart, it's about believing in his faithfulness, trusting his promises, his provision, his timing. You're not in control. There's a whole lot of life to show you that. But he is, and there is blessing in listening to and following him. And we know he's good because of Jesus, who loved us enough to give himself for us, so that we are now free to give ourselves to our Lord, recognizing him as such. And because of that goodness and grace to you in Christ, you're blessed. Men's retreat, a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time in Ephesians 1. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not just a piddling few, not just several, but with every spiritual blessing. Do you see that? Are you receiving that from the sovereign Lord? And as you receive, are you asking, Lord, what is it you want me to do with this one? How would you have me share? How would you have me be thankful? How many would you have me be your blessing? And again, in the context of those he's put in your life, they may not look like you, act like you, or even have much in common with you. They're not your neighbor, or your fellow worker, or that person you're spending time with by accident. The sovereign Lord of the universe has put you together. How would he have you show his glory and help others to see that? Because like you, every person you're ever going to meet falls short of the glory of God. They're sinners desperately in need of a Savior and a Lord who can set them free for joy and abundant life that only comes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And for you to be that person, you must live freely and joyfully under the Lordship of Jesus. Are you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you ruled and were patient and good and kind and faithful to your people. We thank you that we now are your people by the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so help us to honor you as Lord, to trust you for who you would have us be and what you would have us do in the midst of our neighborhoods and our employers, place the employment places that we are at, and just in our daily lives. Help us to follow you as Lord, to honor you as Lord, and to bless others because you are our Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 580 is simply giving ourselves to Jesus as Lord and asking him to lead. Let's stand together and sing, "Lead On, O King Eternal," hymn 580.